All right, let's begin. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your great love to us. We thank you that we can share a gospel that we know is for every human being. We just pray you bless our time together and you'd be honored and just help us as we look at your word together. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Some background to this. I mentioned I grew up around Calvinism. My father was a professing atheist who hated Christianity. And over the years, I've come to believe that he got saved before he died, for which I greatly rejoice. But when he hated Christianity, he probably hated the Calvinism of my mother's family is the Christianity that he hated. But I grew up around this, hearing about it all the time, very familiar with it. When I went to Bible college, I was certainly not going a Calvinist direction. My family was not happy. I read all of Calvin's Institutes as a college student. What's the big deal? And I deserve some kind of an award for having read all 1,300 pages of Calvin's Institutes. I will tell you that. One of the great accomplishments of my life. And actually, parts of it were impressive and parts of it were very, very sad. But be that as it may. Background of this. I've always been opposed to it, spoke out against it my entire ministry. A few years ago, I was asked by a friend with a Bible college in North Carolina to come as a visiting professor, and he said, I want a whole class on the dangers of Calvinism. And not just mention it, said, I want a whole class on that. Said, this is such a big issue. So I prepared a class, went and taught it for him. I go to the Philippines every year, twice, and teach at a college, usually more than one. And it would be 2.5 years ago now, I guess, close to three that I was there. And the college I was going to asked, we heard you taught a class on the dangers of Calvinism. I said, yes. And they said, we'd like you to teach it here. And I teach there twice a year, every year, about 40 students. So I was going over there. I was there a week early preaching in a preacher's meeting. And a preacher came up and he said, we heard you're going to teach this class on the dangers of Calvinism. I said, well, yes. And he said, we have a Bible college at our church. Could you possibly come teach that class for us as well? I said, brother, I appreciate the invitation, but you have to, every day of my trip is designed long before I get here. He said, can we bring our young people to Manila and go to this class? So I don't know why not. We call the college. They said, sure. Word gets around. Long story short, by the time the class starts 1 week later, we have seven colleges there. Wow. 275 students in a 260-seat auditorium. Wall to wall young people with the enthusiasm that they bring. And we come in and I immediately demonstrate how far out of touch I am, because every student has a cell phone out. In my world, you make phone calls with cell phones. I don't know what other purpose they have. And I don't know, what is wrong with these folks, you know? And I even said that. Why do these kids all have cell phones out? And I didn't understand. They were all posting it on every form of social media you've ever heard of. I mean, they just everywhere. And within a day, it had gone around the world. I literally began to hear from all over the world. Many, many positive responses. Some polite negative ones, some less than polite negative ones. And it started a process that has never ended. I have not had a single day since then that I have not heard from this class. Since then, it's been taught in Australia and New Zealand and two other schools in the Philippines, one where Brother Frank was at, and taught here at Dayspring and two other schools in Indianapolis or in United States. I'm scheduled to teach it in Canada next June. And it has just become a never-ending part of my life. And like I said, I hear things from it every day. Much of it I hear is positive. Some of it is negative, but I've, as a result, I've been in lots of conversations, and one of the things that has come up in the course of all this and it's driven me to read more Calvinist authors and so forth, is that besides the traditional 5 points of Calvinism that we address, I have become convinced there is another essential point of Calvinism, another sixth point of Calvinism, if you would. And that's fatalism. And I want to address that. We have a number of quotes. We'll go to some of them as we have time. But as you go to the last page of the notes, I want us to ask certain questions and get a look at this. This is really a big deal if you believe it. Okay. My mom, who claimed to have been saved when she was 12, my aunts and uncles, who all claimed to be saved, never once prayed for my father to get saved. They never witnessed to him. When he got saved, they approved. I mean, that was great. But they never witnessed to him. They never prayed for him. Because either it was determined or it wasn't. And I saw that then. I've seen it in many cases since then where this idea, well, God has predestined not just salvation, but literally everything. Making us robots in a world in which we have no control. And that's why I said earlier, I have joked many times when folks would want to press me about all this. And I said, look, God didn't predestine me to be a Calvinist. So I can't help it. That's just the way it is. I've been in a lot of conversations over the years about this, even well before the class. I tease my wife about this. Sometimes she thinks I get a little too worked up. And she's been known, you know, to give me the kick in the ankles under the table to time to calm down. And I was sitting, she was there with a Calvinist preacher, and we were debating this heartily, and we were both getting a little bit worked up, and she meant to kick me and signal me that it was time to calm down, and missed and kicked him. And so I've told her repeatedly, I said, and I may get worked up over this, but I've never physically assaulted a Calvinist in my life. But let's look at a few questions that relate to this. Does God decree every event that takes place? Well, again, we'll let the Calvinists speak for themselves. Lorraine Bettner, his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, is probably as popular a book promoting Calvinism as there is. He wrote, all things turn out according to divine predestination. Not only the works we do outwardly, even the thoughts we think inwardly. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I want to blame God for every thought I have thought. A.W. Pink, very famous for the depth of his Calvinism, his commentaries, gleanings in Genesis and gleanings in Exodus. His gleanings in Genesis, if you can get past the Calvinism, has a lot of good in it. Gleanings in Exodus is just virtually all Calvinism. It's all based around God making Pharaoh do what he did. He said, you shall not tread a step which is not mapped on the grand chart of God's foreordination. Dr. James Anderson writing about Calvinism in the first sin. It should be conceded at the outset, without embarrassment, that Calvinism is indeed committed to divine determinism. So, I mean, the argument is, if God's sovereign, he must decide who gets saved and who doesn't. My answer to that repeatedly has been, if God is sovereign, you and I don't tell him what he has to do. He tells us. It's a philosophical argument. It is an argument of John Calvin's. John Calvin wrote his famous Institutes, the most influential doctrines book without a doubt in the history of Christianity, when he was 26. He didn't have one day of sound theological training. He had been trained with 2 degrees as a Roman Catholic priest and as a lawyer. The Reformation is starting to boom, which means they've had to leave the Catholic universities and the Catholic publications behind. And basically, the reformers are starting from scratch. And they needed a comprehensive doctrines book. And Calvin's obviously a very intelligent young man. And he is approached to write this doctrines book. You can't find a record of him having sat under someone we would consider a sound Bible teacher for even one day. And 26, I'm not sure I would want to write a comprehensive systematic theology at age 26, regardless of what advantages in training I might have. But there wasn't anybody else. And he shows brilliance all the way through it. I will grant that. But at times, he sounds very much like a Roman Catholic priest. Is that a shock? He was trained as a Roman Catholic priest. At other times, he sounds very much like a lawyer. Has a section, the seven rational arguments for the existence of God, that's actually brilliant. It devastates and destroys atheism. You can picture it being presented in a courtroom, you know, point by point by point. And it's not a, really a theological study, but it is a logical, legal presentation that devastates atheism. And you can read the lawyer in him when you're reading that. To his credit, I've taken his outline and preached it. To be honest, I didn't give him proper credit because I was afraid to tell people I was preaching an outline I got from Calvin. But all the way through, if God is sovereign, this is what he must do. And I would suggest to you the starting place is wrong. If God is sovereign, I don't tell him what he has to do. What logically appeals to me, that is very much a lawyer's argument. The whole issue is, what does the Bible say? It should be conceded at the outset, without embarrassment, that Calvinism is indeed committed to divine determinism, the view that everything is ultimately determined by God, and take it for granted as something on which the vast majority of Calvinists uphold and may be expressed as the following. For every event, God decided the event would happen, and that decision alone was the ultimate cause of the event. Wow. Every tragedy, not just allowed by God, but decided by God. I have talked to people who were the victims of childhood sexual abuse and have them ask, why did God decide to do this to me? More than once. Why did God decide my husband would be unfaithful? Why did God decide, take your pick? It's a very dangerous thought process. Now, I say, are all Calvinists determinists? Let me say, human beings by nature inconsistent. All of us. Okay, independent Bible-believing Baptists tend to be inconsistent. We tend to be inconsistent with the Baptist distinctives. There are Calvinists who are very inconsistent with Calvinism. From my perspective, they're the better Calvinists. I don't use that word inconsistent as a positive adjective about anything else I know, but I do about Calvinists. I know Calvinists that are soul winners. God bless them. I'm glad for everybody they win to Christ. You ask them why they're witnessing to people, it's because God told us to. But it doesn't matter. Well, no, they know it doesn't matter, but God told us to. So they witness. And some people get saved. Hallelujah. Throughout church history, there have been some inconsistent Calvinists that are incredible, magnificent soul winners. Somebody brought up Spurgeon earlier. He made it very clear he was a Calvinist. And that he thought John Calvin was the greatest Bible teacher ever. But he also said that his biggest critics and biggest opponents were the hyper-Calvinists. And the hyper-Calvinists were just saying, you're not a consistent Calvinist. So we're not hyper, we're real Calvinists, and you're not. And then they just constantly harassed him. He won people to Christ anyway. I'm glad he did. Okay. But they were kind of right. He was the one that was being inconsistent about the whole thing. William Carey, who God used in a principal way to spark the modern missions movement that led to millions of people getting saved, was a Calvinist. And that was built into the whole controversy over starting the modern missions movement. He's a Calvinistic Baptist preacher. Great Britain has taken control of India. And some of the preachers say, you know, we should go to India and preach the gospel to the Hindus. And some of the others were saying, why? If they're predestined to be saved, they're going to be saved. It doesn't matter whether we go there and do this. And Carey starts the modern missions movement by preaching a sermon on Isaiah 54, the God titled The God of the Whole Earth, and says, God told us to go. So we should go. And they broke up in an incredible debate at the end of this preacher's meeting. Should we send missionaries to India or should we not? And I can remember hearing my family say, all money given to missions was stolen from people. Because if God ever wanted those people saved, he would save them without your giving or going. And that was the argument of some of the people there. Fairly famous story. There was an admiral in the Navy who'd gone, was at that preacher's meeting. His pastor went. He went with his pastor. They broke up into a considerable argument over this issue. And the pastor asked him, the admiral, afterwards, what he thought. And the admiral responded, the theology is much too deep for me. But he said, I'm a military man. I know this. When the commander-in-chief says go, you go. It doesn't have to be logical. It doesn't have to make sense. It's the commander-in-chief. And that was kind of the argument of Carey, this man that does so much to influence the reaching of so many people for Christ, believed some were predestined to heaven and some were predestined to hell. There have been inconsistent Calvinists who played a positive part in the work of Christ. And I thank God for everybody to get saved. I don't care who wins them or how it happens or what the circumstances are. Okay. But if the principle is this, if God's sovereign, he must decide who gets saved and who doesn't get saved. What is it that he doesn't decide? If he will not give you free will about whether or not to respond to the gospel, what do you get free will about? And the answer, following that same logic, is nothing. And one of the things you have to understand is that Calvinism works on people's minds in fashion whether they would acknowledge it or not. Dear lady back here who just wrote a book about her own coming out of Calvinism, and you see some of that in her book. And I mean, it works on your mind even with things you don't want to admit you're thinking. But it does. I mean, you can say, I believe in witnessing to everybody, but man, if it's hard to witness to this person and it doesn't make any difference, you know. And it totally shatters your approach to dealing with people. And then it totally does this. It builds excuses into your life for your sin. Wasn't really me that decided to do that. Is foreordained and predestined before the foundation of the world. You probably heard the story. I'm told it's a true story. It's often told as a joke, but they were having a fuss over Calvinism in a Pentecostal church, and they were trying to calm everybody down and be reconciled and not split the church. And so they all got together to have a dinner, and the head Calvinist and the head non-Calvinist were sitting next to each other in a show of unity. But after a while, it got to the head Calvinist so much, and he stood up with his chicken leg and he said, it was preordained before the foundation of the world that I eat this chicken leg. And the other guy stood up and spit on it. And said, okay. And the guy decided it wasn't preordained after all. Well, that's how independent, for those of you that don't know, that's pretty much how independent Baptists operate. First of all, does God determine that only certain people can be saved? That is the belief. I can remember one of my early times being at this church. When I pastoring in Chicago, we were here for something. And Dr. Scudder Sr. was preaching against Calvinism. And he has his two little granddaughters come up. He says, what do you think of me if I say, she's predestined to heaven, but she's predestined to hell? Does God determine only certain people can be saved? The Canons of Dort is the Dutch Reformed Church statement of faith. It was written in 1618 in response to the Calvinism versus Arminianism debate. It defines unconditional election like this. This is not taking them out of context. This is their own words. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby, before the foundation of the world, he hath out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ. Certain folks. I went to hear somebody speak that part of a Calvinistic church have close family ties to this person. And he actually preached a great sermon on the gospel. And I'm kind of whispering to my wife, he didn't get that here. And when he got done, I'm wondering, are they going to give an invitation? And the pastor got up and he wasn't the pastor of the church, the pastor got up and gave an invitation and said, you can respond if God has predestined you to. Again, Lorraine Bentner. We believe that from all eternity, God has intended to leave some of Adam's posterity in their sins, and that the decisive factor is to be found only in God's will. Now, you can say, I'm going to be obedient to the Lord in how I witness to people, but you can't keep that from having a psychological influence on you in the back of your mind as you go through life. And I would suggest to you this was very true in my family. I would suggest to you this is true throughout history, that this generates a real racial element. I mean, isn't it great that God predestined to save a bunch of us white folks? I'm not so sure about the rest of the world. God forgive me, you know. But pretty sure he predestined to save a bunch of us white folks. And that is the foundation of a number of awful things that have happened in this world. It is not coincidence. If you want to go to South Africa and you look at the Christian colonizers of South Africa and the apartheid system that they developed, having believed that they were all predestined by God to be saved, but they had disagreements among themselves whether it could even be possible that God would have predestined any of those black folks. Does God decree every choice that a man makes? It's amazing that anyone who calls himself a Christian, from Gordon Clark's book on predestination, has read even a little part of the Bible, can deny that God controls the mental operations of his creatures. The heart of man is in the hand of the Lord. And the Lord turns man's heart in any direction the Lord pleases. The idea that man's will is free, independent of God, able to turn itself in any one of a dozen incompatible directions, is totally unbiblical and unchristian. As a clear denial of omnipotence, it dethrones God and takes man out of God's control. So, if you have a lustful, impure thought, it's God that put it there. If you have a desire out of anger and self-will to murder your brother, it's God that put that thought there. If you have a desire to molest a child and you act on it, it's God who put the thought there and created the action. Now, I certainly know that some Calvinists say, no, wait a minute, you can't take it that far. So how far can you take it? At what point does it stop? What's the ending point of that process? All based on this assumption. If God's sovereign, he cannot give man free will. And I would say again to you, if God's sovereign, you and I do not have the right to tell him what he can or cannot do. If he chooses to give man free will, can a sovereign God give men free will? Well, if he's sovereign, he can. If he's unable to give men free will, but by the same rationale, he's not sovereign if he can't do that. So if folks ask, you believe in the sovereignty of God? I say, I sure do. Shame you don't. Because I believe God can give man free will if he chooses. And I believe over and over and over again in the scripture, it's obvious that he did, which is why he holds us accountable. And you'll see this over and over again when I was preparing this. Read this over again. People say, well, God determines it, but you're still responsible for what you do. You want to talk logic for a while? Make logic out of that.
Excuse me.
Yes.
Just a quick interruption. Mm-hmm.
Sure. Bettner and Pink and Clark have all passed away. All passed away, but they were all men very prominent, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. Okay? Their time frame. Anderson, I do not know. Number four. If everything is determined, foreordained, and predestined by God, what is the purpose for prayer? Why do we pray? I mean, I've been in Calvinist churches, and they have prayer meeting. They take prayer requests. And we say, why are we praying? James O. Wilmoth, we know that God has predestined all things that happen. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It is difficult to reconcile prayer and the unchanging will of God. Unless God chooses to operate in such a way that he responds to people's prayers. David West, prayer does not change things, nor does prayer change God of his mind. Dan Phillips, these all statements all come out of a Calvinist publication in 1989. Prayer does not change things, however, it does change us. How does it change us if what we are, what we think, and what we do has already been predestined? In other words, if we pray for something that does not happen, God gives us the grace to accept it. A big part of this, did God decree that man should sin? You understand what I said earlier? My father was born in a brothel, hills of Kentucky, Hatfield McCoy's area was a common thing. Women worked in brothels, had children. The children lived in the brothel till they were 12. When they were 12, they went out on their own. My father was born in a brothel, went out on his own when he was 12. Never had in his life attended a church service. Till he was 58, I got born when I was older. He was been told he couldn't have children. And mom and dad had been married for over 20 years, didn't think they could have children. Mom was 42, he was 48, and surprise. I get saved as a 10-year-old bus kid. I start bugging my dad about going to church. He's 58. He's never been in a church service in his entire life or even a church building. He wouldn't go to a wedding if it was in a church building. He wouldn't go to a funeral if it was in a church building. He considered Christianity absolutely, utterly disgusting. And I would puzzle on that in earlier years. But I begin to think, if you really believe this, what would you think of God? What would you think of Christianity? The truth is, as time went on, I found the Christianity of my family to be absolutely, utterly disgusting. If that's what I thought Christianity was, I would have exactly the same attitude. Does God decree that man should sin? Tom Hicks describing the Second London Baptist Confession, discussion of God as the author of sin. The teaching of God's universal decree raises several objections, which the confession recognizes and seeks to answer. The first objection to a universal decree is that God must not be good. Some say if God decrees sin, then God must be the author of sin. The confession, however, says that God decrees every act of human sin. Yet so is thereby as God is neither the author of sin nor hath fellowship with any therein. Are y'all ready? God decrees your sin, but he's not the author of it and does not have fellowship with it. You're supposed to believe that. Can you imagine what a thinking person does, a non-Christian does, a person who's not steeped in a doctrinal statement they were raised in does when they hear that? He decrees it, but he's not the author of it. And you're supposed to respect that Christianity when you're done. You come to the conclusion Christianity is illogical and irresponsible. Can you imagine how that would happen? Now, in another place, the confession says, his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall. In other words, man's sin came in the world because God decreed it. And all their sinful actions, both of angels and men, yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceeds only from the creatures and not from God. So yeah, God made you do this, but it doesn't come from him. You're supposed to believe that. And I can know in my own conversations with family, they'd say, well, that's just above us. Okay. And not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Therefore, while God decrees sin, he's not the author of sin. Have you wondered, and I see this, I've lived long enough to see this. We Calvinism comes in spurts, okay? At least in independent Baptist circles. And when I was first in a ministry 52 years ago, we were in a big Calvinist spurt. But the churches that adopted it and ministries died out. And you didn't hear about it for a while. And then it comes back as independent Baptist or copying non-independent Baptists. As Brother Moore said, you can figure out who they're listening to. And there was another big spurt. Churches, ministries go into it, and it kills them, and it dies out, and like you don't hear about it. We're now in the third age of Calvinism in my lifetime among independent Baptists. But I watched this. I've watched it all through this. You have people become enamored of this. They begin to preach this. They begin to emphasize it. Almost inevitably, their kids, their teenagers grow up to reject church altogether. Say, why? If this is what you were being taught, would you buy it? I mean, you have questions? I had a preacher. He's a cult pastor of a cult. Not saved. Man. But he had listened to the Calvinism class on internet. And he said, you know, this Calvinism is coming into our movement. It was Seventh-day Adventist. He said, this Calvinism is coming into our movement. And he said, I'm shocked that Seventh-day Adventists would adopt this. But he said, this is what's happening. Some of our preachers are preaching this. And he said, they instantly lose all their teenagers because the teenagers ask questions. They expect to have their questions answered. And he said, nobody can answer these questions. How did God decree sin, but he's not responsible for it? How can you be responsible for that which you have no say in or no control over? And he said, the pastors in our group that have bought all this, he said, they can't figure out what to do with this. He actually asked me to come speak to a Seventh-day Adventist pastor's fellowship on Calvinism. And I have friends that would go to pieces, but I was going to do it. But in theory, their churches are independent, but you have to have credentials to be considered a Seventh-day Adventist preacher. And he had a bunch of preachers that were going to have me come and speak to him, and the denomination got a hold of it and said, we'll remove your credentials if you have this guy. So that ended that. I said, that would have been a wild experience speaking to Seventh-day Adventists about Calvinism. I was going to go just for the uniqueness of the moment. Yes, that was not preordained, apparently. I want to go to King James of King James Bible fame. Calvinists who take a pro-King James position every quick say, well, King James is a Calvinist. I speak a lot on the King James Bible, why I believe it's the most accurate Bible available. And they say, how can you be so anti-Calvinist and so pro-King James? He was a Calvinist. And here's the reason they say that is because the Church of England has a doctrinal statement that was passed even before King James, and it's still the doctrinal statement of the Church of England today. Still official, 39 principles. But Church of England was a state church. No one had to believe the doctrinal statement. They didn't then. They don't now. They don't believe the good thing. Most of them do not believe the good things about the Church of England doctrinal statement now. We did, Dr. Brown and I went to England. We did some King James conferences. We went to the town of Rugby. It's an amazing place. Big billboard as you drive into Rugby that says, Rugby, proud home of the world's greatest sport, the King James Bible, or the English Bible and the atomic bomb. Found out that one of the guys who invented the atomic bomb came from Rugby. The first Bible in English came out of Rugby. And so we went, we toured John Wycliffe. We toured Wycliffe's church. The church is still there. It still operates. It's a Church of England church. Fascinating place. And the original building that Wycliffe preached in is still there. And they have Sunday morning services in that building. They have another building right next to it that's made to look old, fits the tour. But inside, it's electricity and air conditioning and everything. And we're on the tour. And we stop at a point, and we get to meet the pastor of the church. And he is a real fan of Wycliffe's. And we leave the tour and spend the next couple hours with the pastor, Charles Sykes. Have a great time with him. And he, I believe, is a saved man. And he preaches the gospel. And he was bemoaning the fact the Church of England preachers don't believe their doctrinal statement. So in fact, said their area does not have a bishop. And he said, that's the way he wants it. They said, Archbishop of Canterbury came out and said, we're going to try and find a bishop for Rugby. What do you want in a bishop? And he raised his hand and said, I'd like one that believes in Jesus. And so he said, they didn't even try to send him a bishop after that. You don't have to believe in the doctrinal statement to be in the Church of England. Okay. So is Calvinism in the doctrinal statement? Yes, it is. I have a whole book, commentary on the 39 principles. It's Calvinist. But that doesn't mean you had to believe in. Somebody said during King James time that the doctrinal statement was Calvinist, the clergy were Arminian, and the head of the church was neither. So I would like to read a statement from King James responding to the Council of Dort. This doctrine is so horrible that I am persuaded if there were a council of unclean spirits assembled in hell and their prince, the devil, were to put the question either to all of them in general or to each in particular to learn their opinion about the most likely means of stirring up the hatred of men against God, their maker, nothing could be invented by them that would be more efficacious for this purpose, or they could put a greater affront upon God's love for mankind than that infamous decree of the late Synod of Dort, their Calvinist, and the decision of that detestable formulary by which the far greater part of human race are condemned to hell for no other reason than the mere will of God, without any regard to sin, the necessity of sinning, as well as of being damned, being fastened on them by that great nail of the decree before mentioned. He said, if the devils got together, Satan got the devils together, said, how can we convince men to hate God? We'll give them this doctrine. Okay? So King James was clearly not a Calvinist. Okay? John Wesley, responding to Calvinism. So it's a doctrine full of blasphemy, representing our Lord as a hypocrite, a deceiver of the people, a man void of common sincerity, as mocking his helpless creatures by offering what he never intends to give, by saying one thing and meaning another. It destroys all the attributes of God, his justice, mercy, and truth. Yea, it represents the most holy God as worse than the devil, as both more false, more cruel, and more unjust. Can you imagine God offering a gospel to you that he is predestined you will not accept? David Hunt describes Calvinism this way: the entire history of man becomes a puppet show with God the puppeter. Very literally, is there a limit to the sovereignty of God? If the sovereignty of God demands that God control everything, then fatalism, determinism, becomes the sixth point of Calvinism. And if God does choose to give men free will in some areas, then I think we better ask him where he gives man free will. And if he tells men to respond to the gospel, it would sound to me like that's where he's given, one of the places where he's given men free will. And this is incredibly important. I mentioned my father because this is so crucial to me. I'm talking about there's a psychological background to all this in people's minds. So I don't even know how my father and mother met. But again, there was no, well, you know, you only marry Christians because you don't know who's predestined, who's not kind of thing. So my mom died in the wool, Calvinist. Family living close, died in the wool, hyper-Calvinist. They believed that witnessing to people was a sin because you were offering the gospel to people that you did not know whether they were predestined or not. They believed gospel tracts were a sin because, again, you'd be giving an opportunity to respond to the gospel, someone you don't know whether God predestined or not. They believed that missions was a sin. That was primitive Baptist teaching through and through. My dad, professed atheist, rough background, rough man. Well, it was wonderful to me as a father, but had families that, how dramatically he changed when I was born. He was a rough man leading a rough life, 48, never expecting to have children. All of a sudden, surprise. Family talked about it. I heard four versions of this story. He was so shocked, found out mom was pregnant. They'd both been told they couldn't have children. They got married believing they couldn't have children and all that. Been married for like 26 years or something. That he just couldn't come to grips with it. And the day came that mom was ready to go to the hospital. And she said, it's time. He froze. Wouldn't get out of his chair. She called her sister, who came and got her and took her to the hospital. My uncle, the sister's husband, came and got my father and stirred him out of his and took him to the hospital. I heard all four versions of that story. There are some differences, but they all agree he was just sitting there frozen, not knowing what to do. To him, that was Christianity. No reason to believe God had chosen him. That God had chosen him to be born in the worst of circumstances. To grow up without the influence of a father. One reason he was so good to me, family told me that when I was born, he vowed that I would have a good father. He quit drinking when I was born. He quit smoking when I was born. He would not allow anybody to drink, smoke, or swear around me. He drilled in me as a small child, you will never drink. You will never smoke. And I mean, when I say he drilled it in me, he drilled it in me. I have never drank, I have never smoked, and I would still be afraid to do that. Yeah, it still had a tough side to him, but he was devoted to the idea of being a good father to me. His idea of Christianity. When he heard about Christianity, what he heard was there was a God who chose some and didn't choose others. Pretty obvious he wasn't chosen. There was a God that had chosen him to be born in the worst possible circumstances. I mean, who wants a God like that? Who wants a Christianity like that? Who respects a God like that? Mom and Dad were gone one day. I'm 10. Lady comes by, building a bus route, knocks on our door, asks if I want to go to church. I've always been extraordinarily curious. I like to see things for myself. I've been to all kinds of religious things just to see for myself. If you name it, I've probably been there. I'm not recommending that to people. I just do it. I want to see it for myself. So I'm 10. I wondered what churches were. I saw churches everywhere. What do they do? I had no idea, but I was curious. Lady comes by, knocks on the door. I answer. She asks if I want to go to church. Yeah, sure. She signs me up. Mom and Dad came home and said, guess what? I'm going to church Sunday. Dad was not happy, but he did not forbid me. Tried to talk me out of it, but he didn't forbid me. I go to church. Man, I didn't understand any of that stuff. But something about it grabbed me. So I believed those people had something. I just didn't know what it was. So I continued to go. Bus kids are famous for being trouble and all that and hyperactive. And one reason so many bus kids are hyperactive, it's the hyperactive kids that volunteer to go somewhere that they don't know anything about. And the shy kids don't go in settings like that. It's a hyperactive kid, trouble on the bus, that kind of thing. Bus kids are famous for that, but I'm the great defender of bus kids. We would go to church. They'd pick us up in the morning. And we weren't awake, so we weren't so bad on the way in. We get there in Sunday school, they offer us candy to be good. So we're eating candy. We go to junior church, they offer us candy to be good. So we're sugared up by the time church is over, and we're on the bus on the way home. We're all awake now. So what do you expect? I remember one Sunday, this is starting to get to me. And I'm starting to feel conviction about sin, but I still don't understand what Jesus did for me. And I remember saying one Sunday morning, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to stop sinning. I'm never going to sin again. Surely that'll satisfy God if I never sin again. Then on the bus on the way home, I got in a fight with the kid that's sitting in front of me. I remember when he's over saying, well, starting next Sunday, I will never sin again. One day at some point, it broke through to me, Jesus Christ died on the cross for me and offered me salvation as a free gift. And I trusted Christ as my Savior. Boy, the moment that happened, first thing I could think of was I wanted my dad to know about this. So I bugged him and bugged him about going to church with me. And finally, he got tired of me bothering him. He said, I will go with you one time. He's now 58. And I said, he's never been in church one time in his entire life. Despised Christianity. Said they're all phony. People just go to show off their no clothes. There's nothing real to it. But I'm bothering him. He goes, I'll go one time if you'll stop bothering me. To be fair, I didn't stop. But we go to church. He didn't know what's going on. I get there. We're not going to be in church together. I'm going down to Sunday school. I'm just sort of abandoning him in the adult Sunday school class. And he's, you know, how terrible this is. A man sees him, recognizes he's the first time visitor sitting by himself, goes over, introduces himself. Sits with him, befriends him. Guy has no idea who this man is or what his background is. And destroys everything my father believed about Christianity that morning. Sat with him during church, sat with him during Sunday school, sat with him in church. You know, gets his phone number, says, let's get his. And he just destroys everything my father believed about Christianity. Dad never another church service. But a few weeks later, he finds out he has a fatal disease. And the doctor tells him there's no hope. He comes home, breaks the news to mother and me. Everybody's sitting there crying. He says, everybody looks at mom and says, call the boys, preacher. He's there in 5 minutes. He sits next to my father and doesn't say one thing to him about predestination or election, but tells him that on the cross, Jesus Christ died for him. Dad doesn't get it. And he starts wanting to list his sins that, and the preacher starts all over again, tells him again. In fact, he says to the preacher, he says, you don't know what I've done. The preacher says, not the problem. Problem is you don't know what he's done. Yeah, and to this day, when I witness to people, I witness to people, exact same outline, preacher used my father that day. And my father trusts Christ as his Savior. If somebody had come by to share a great Calvinistic message with him, my, oh my, what would that have accomplished? It was this simple truth. Yeah. Born in a brothel, not an issue. When Christ died on the cross, he died for everybody. He died for everybody born in a brothel. Haven't been to church in 50 years. Yeah, but when he died on the cross, he died for everybody, whether they've been to church or not. Committed this sin or that sin and no sin. Doesn't matter. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for you. Dad got saved, never in church service after that, never got baptized, never gave any money to the church. He just got weaker and weaker, but it was the most incredible thing. He loved the Bible. He loved having the Bible read to him. You couldn't read the Bible to him enough. Folks from the church found out and they started coming over and reading the Bible to him. I read the entire book of Jeremiah to him one Saturday as a 10-year-old boy, and I probably mispronounced 50% of the words. And it didn't matter because he didn't know how to pronounce any of them. Uh, what a message we have in the gospel. And Calvinism, not only wrong on the face of it. Even if you say, well, I'm a Calvinist, but I don't believe that fatalism part of it. It has an impact psychologically on people. That affects the way you think, what you do, and how you deal with people. Yes, I know there have been some inconsistent Calvinists that have been ministers of the gospel. God bless them. Thankful for everybody who gets saved under their influence. I am not their enemy. I'm sort of glad they're inconsistent and hypocritical about it. I have occasionally preached for Calvinists, believe it or not. There are Calvinists who would look past what they know our differences are. But you can't have the first 5 points without also believing in fatalism. And that fatalism not only impacts the people who believe in it, it impacts the people around them in a negative fashion, and it impacts the testimony of Christianity in general to people. And so why it's so important. Somebody asked me if this was an anti-Calvinist conference. They were looking at Brother Moore's message and knowing Isaac Spear. Not intentionally or as such. But we end up in the positive presentation of the grace of the gospel having to address some things. It's part of the program. And frankly, I wish this subject never came up again. But as long as it does, I'm going to tell people, man, have I got good news for you? Can you imagine knocking on somebody's door saying, I've got good news. You might be one of the chosen ones. I've got good news. The gospel is for you. That's why it's called the good news. You can take it to anybody. And I've already gone over 5 minutes. So God bless you. Thank you all for coming.